Well, dear ones, what a delight and pleasure it is for me to be among you here to see the work that the Lord is doing among you, dear saints, brothers and sisters. Thank you for the gracious invitation that you've extended to me on behalf of the congregation, Emmanuel Baptist Church there in Verona. We do bring fraternal greetings, Pastor Wheeler and myself. As we seek to turn our faces now to the Word of God, I have a great stewardship tonight to open up before you God's Word. But likewise, dear church, you have a great stewardship to hear from God in His Word and to believe it. I would invite you to open up your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. God willing, we'll be spending our time here tonight. 1 John chapter 2. And we're going to deal with just one verse tonight, verse 1 of chapter 2, and ask that the Lord would greatly help us to understand this reality in which we live in as Christians, having an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Hear now the true words of the living God. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. May God add the blessing to the preaching and the hearing of His Word. We find ourselves tonight in the middle of this small little letter. For context, just to help us tonight as we're jumping straight in, just as we did with the book of Hebrews this morning, a few things are on the mind of the Apostle John. The end of his life is at hand. He has been battling this false teaching that has slowly crept in to the church, affecting the dear saints of God. But he wants to leave these precious saints with great hope and joy. Even today, brethren, the Holy Spirit desires to impart these precious truths into our very souls. If you look back with me very briefly in chapter 1 and verse 3, we see some of these truths that the Holy Spirit is seeking to impart to Christians in all times and in all places. In verse 3, we read, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ." That is a true fellowship, a true koinonia among God's people. That is a result of the relationship, the true fellowship that we have with God, the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. In verse 4, we read there, "In these things we write to you that your joy may be full." The Apostle John desires that God's people have joy. And notice he doesn't say happiness, but great joy. Joy that's found in the soul. Joy that comes only from Christ. Verse 5, "This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." What a wonderful, encouraging truth that will impart joy to your soul tonight. Just to think of that reality. And finally, in verse 9, perhaps one of the greatest joys that we experience as Christians, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you have hope this day, dear brother or sister? Do you have this joy that comes from Christ alone in your heart? Look now again to verse 1 of chapter 2. "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." Remember to who John is writing. Children of the Most High. Children who have been adopted into the family of God, who are not only have this fellowship with God, but are His very children. The faithful servant of God here, who is approaching the end of his life, his time in exile here on this earth, His heart was for the members of these precious churches. He loved them as a father loved a child. And out of His love is a desire for Him to see those very children He has in the faith walking in the truth. For there is great joy for Him in this. Now we read, "These things I write to you so that you may not sin." Here is the reason why John is writing. As he's addressing them as his beloved children, he is giving now a motive for his writing. "These things I write to you so that you may not sin." Now, if you're familiar with the book of 1 John, you may immediately be asking, what are you saying, John? Back in chapter 1, you just said that to deny that we have sin is a grave error. How can you say now that in your purpose in writing is so that we, as the children of God, may not sin? And here is the perfect, inspired balance between the two extremes of antinomianism and sinless perfectionism. The first condition for living in the light is to renounce this sin. To detest it. To not desire to live in it. To be grieved by it and its effects in your life. For God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. This should continually be the posture of every child of God. That inner wrestling with the remaining sin. Well, you may be asking practically, well, why should I not sin? And here I'm going to rely on Martin Lloyd-Jones, who gives us four wonderful and precious truths of why we should not sin. The first reason, he says, is sin is something condemned and hated by God. Something which is utterly opposed to Him and His divine and holy nature. And he says that really ought to be enough for us, shouldn't it? There is no need to argue further about this. I must not sin as a child of God because God has told me in His Word not to sin. But he develops this idea further by saying, secondly, another reason why I, the child of God, should not sin is that sin is wrong in of itself and of its nature. And we should look objectively at its ugliness and all the havoc that it makes in our lives. Thirdly, he continues, a stronger and further reason that I should not sin is because sin is the terrible and foul thing that caused such suffering to my blessed Lord there upon the cross. Our sin sent Him to the cross. Fourth and finally, he says sin is further dishonoring to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. To its claims and to its power, the gospel teaches us that we no longer have to sin as children of God. That we have been set free from the bondage of Satan, sin and death. So then if we sin and live continual patterns of sins in our lives, then we are in effect denying the gospel and bringing it into dispute. So we must not sin, he says. This is why the believer ought not to sin. So what is John saying here indeed is that for the Christian, for the dear beloved child of God, with the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit present within you, it is possible to put your death to sin. Your sin to death. To not be enslaved any longer to it. To not live in it anymore. But to rather live a life that is pleasing to God. That bear much fruit. But notice what he doesn't say here in this passage. Lest any of us be confused or misguided. John does not say here that I write to you so that you may be perfect. And thank God he doesn't write that. No, I write to you that you may not sin. That Christ has made adequate provision for you, dear child of God, that you need not sin. You need not be bound and enslaved to the sin. As one man of God states, John is not suggesting here by this the possibility of a completely sinless existence. Rather, he is pleading for renunciation of the disposition towards sinfulness, which issues in specific acts of wrongdoing. A true condition of the heart of a child of God is that posture that says, "Oh Father, help me, my sins are so many. Have mercy on me. Help me to sin no longer." It is the motivation of the heart that John here is addressing. John is showing us that the Christian must not live in his or her sin any longer. He must hate his sin to not continue in it by the grace and help of God. He doesn't attempt to justify the sin. But the Christian should be grieved by his or her sin. That it would be repulsive to us all. And the reason that sin is such a detestable thing for us as believers is because we have understand the reality that we have sinned against the most holy and just God and Him alone, as the Scripture says. And this offense, this understanding produces within us now a godly sorrow that comes from the heart. A sorrow that comes from a failure to honor our Father who is in heaven in all things. Now, most people do indeed, whether you're a child of God or not, they do indeed have a sorrow for their sins. However, normally it's only a worldly sorrow. A sorrow that doesn't have God in mind, it only has self in mind. It's a sorrow that usually stems from the consequences of our sin or the fact that we have been caught in our sins. So I want to ask you, dear friend, tonight, do you have a godly sorrow for your sin and a detestation of it? Or do you have a worldly sorrow for your sin? What is your posture tonight, dear friend? If I were to tell you there were no consequences, and there would be no consequences for your sin, no matter what you did, would you want to do it? How you answer that question will reveal indeed the true condition of your heart. Whether you are in Christ or not, whether you are one of these children of God that the Holy Spirit is here addressing. A Christian, as we have said, hates their sin and will attempt to avoid it at all costs with the help of the Holy Spirit, including when there are no consequences for it, including when no one else will ever be made aware of my sin. But we all know, don't we, that sin does indeed have its consequences. Some may be experienced immediately, others later in life, and some may only have consequences in the final judgment. But sin has its consequences, and sin will always be found out, and God will be just in always punishing those sins. This really indeed, brothers and sisters, teaches us the seriousness of sin, how serious it is to God, and how serious it should be to us. Dear brother or sister in Christ, you need to know that you do not have to sin. You have been set free in Christ. You have been set free from the bondage of sin in your life. You are no longer enslaved to it. You are not shackled anymore in those chains. The new birth has occurred. A new heart along with new desires and a new posture has been given to you in Christ Jesus. You have liberty in Christ to choose not to sin. That is God's gracious provision for His dear children. And so when we wrestle with these realities, when we see the gravity of sin, we should immediately put our minds and attention upon the Lord of glory who went to the cross to pay the penalty that we all deserve for our sin. And that, brothers and sisters, should give us great joy, great hope. Brothers and sisters, those of you who struggle need to know that you do not have to be bound to those sins which you wage war at daily. You don't have to continue to be anxious all the time in your life. You are not enslaved to the sin of anxiety. You don't have to have lust for every person of the opposite sex that you see. You don't have to fear. You don't have to continue to be sinfully depressed. You don't have to always be angry. You don't always have to let that bitterness spring up within your heart. Christ has purchased your freedom from these sins, and the Spirit aids forever in our liberation. As the Lord Jesus says, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." This is the work and the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. We can now refuse that which is evil and choose that which is good by the help and the aid of God. We have a new nature, new desires, new longings, and a new sorrow for our sin. It says Romans 7, verse 5, tells us, you're welcome to flip there with me or you can listen along, but there we read from the Apostle Paul, who is likewise struggling with these realities of the presence of sin in my life. And how, O Lord, do I get rid of it? And he says there in Romans chapter 7 verse 5, "For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve now in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." Amen. We have been delivered from the curse of the law, dear ones. As believers, we no longer stand under judgment and condemnation when we look even to God's law. This doesn't mean that we just throw out God's law. By no means. No, this means that now the believer has a different relationship with God's law. And what Paul means when he writes, "so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." Before Christ, we all stood condemned by the law. But after Christ, we stand accepted in the Beloved, and now the law is our guide, it is our best friend, it is our help to know the will of God. We serve God now in a new and living way by obeying His commands as children of God from the heart with these new desires, with this Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And so whatever sin you struggle with tonight, whatever weight that you bear upon your shoulders coming in to this room, dear child of God, you can experience freedom from it. Receive the words of the living God. You can experience freedom from any of those struggles, those temptations, those trials and sins that ever cling so close and weigh you down. You are not enslaved to them, but you must fight. You must wage war against the remaining sin. You must seek by the help of God to put it to death. And so when temptation arises, you must flee. You must not put those things into your life that will produce those temptations that will result in us sinning. To illustrate this for you, it's as if the analogy of you have a knife sitting on top of your kitchen table. You have two young children wandering around, and all of a sudden you tell them, "Don't touch the knife." Well, what's going to happen? Those children are going to go and touch that knife. But instead, let's remove the knife. Remove that temptation. Because it's dangerous. It'll cut them and even perhaps kill them. Too often we don't remove those dangerous temptations in our lives because we really think that they aren't going to hurt us. We think, honestly, too much of ourselves. We think that we will be okay. But notice that Scripture never tells us to get as close to sin as we can without sinning. What does it tell us? It tells us to flee every sin and to flee even the appearance of every evil. Are you fleeing when temptations arise? Or do you stick around thinking that you can play with the knife and not be cut by it? Christ is our great example, for He was tempted in every way in which we are, yet He remained without sin. This is pictured for us in Luke 4, when Satan takes Him into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted. And isn't it interesting what the Lord Jesus does when He is faced with these temptations? He doesn't seek to get as close as He possibly can to them. No, He flees from it, doesn't He? And how does He flee, you may ask? How does He keep this temptation at bay? He quotes God's most holy and precious word. This is the secret, brothers and sisters. If you want to flee temptation, store up God's word in your mind, into your heart, into your very soul. It's so simple, but yet we so often don't do it. The word of God should be soldered into our consciences. It should be springing forth from our soul. We should be a people that are so consumed by the word of God that when temptation arises, we can appeal to it. Now, I would be negligent in my duty to assume that every person in this room tonight is a Christian. And so if that's you, I want to tell you that you can't just simply try harder. That's not what I'm here telling you tonight. As an unbeliever, you do not have the freedom to choose between good and evil. By nature, you are still enslaved to that which is evil. And so I'm not here. I'm not telling you to try harder, to just obey God's commandments. Please hear me. I am telling you that you must be born again. That is the reality. If you stand here without Christ tonight, you must be born again. You must come to Christ in faith to repent of those sins, to turn for them and turn unto God by His help to obedience and to life. For me to tell you just to obey God would be like a doctor trying to treat a disease by just simply getting rid of the symptoms. Sure, you may feel better for a while, for a season, for a time when your symptoms are gone. But the root cause of your sickness has never been healed. It's never been dealt with. It still remains. And you can have not a symptom in the world and the disease still kill you. Your disease, your sickness, your sin is your disease and your sickness is your sin and that sinful nature. But hear me, it doesn't have to be. You can be set free in this very moment from the bondage of sin that you are under. And the first step in that process is to acknowledge, to agree with God that your sin is your root problem and you just don't want to address your symptoms. But you want to be healed. You want to be restored. You want to be liberated. You want to be cleansed. And you want to be free. But you need to know the honest truth that unless you repent, you will indeed perish in those sins. But the good news is that for all who are in Christ, they have freedom and liberty and everlasting life in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The punishment that every one of us deserve in this room has been poured out on Christ if indeed we are in Him. As Romans 8:1 reminds us, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Did you hear that? If you're in Christ tonight, there is not a single ounce of condemnation upon your life. You have true freedom, true liberty in our Lord Jesus Christ. You have been justified in the sight of this most holy and just God. And this is why, if you look with me, John continues there in verse 1. And perhaps the crux of his argument lies here. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Notice again what John is doing. He is pointing us away from ourselves and pointing us unto the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the righteous, is our advocate. Now, do any one of you here sin? I'll be the first to say I do. We all do, don't we? Therefore, the Holy Spirit is speaking to every one of us in this room tonight. The reality in which we live in is that we do not have to sin as we have heard, but we will sin because we live in a fallen world and we still have that remnant sin within us. And until Christ returns for His bride, that will be a present reality or we pass from this world. And so if you're in Christ tonight, if you've acknowledged your sins and repented of them and have put your entire trust upon the Lord Jesus Christ, then our text tells us that you indeed, dear brother or sister, have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. This is the wonderful news of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that God has made provision for His children in Christ. We have an advocate. We have a helper. We have an intercessor. We have a mediator. We have, as the original says, a paraclete. This word means someone who speaks on your behalf. One who speaks in your defense. One who pleads for you. Who pleads for your cause. Did you know that the Lord Jesus Christ is doing that for you, dear brother and sister, even in this very moment, pleading for you? In John 14:26, this term is often used, and there it's used to refer to the Spirit of the living God. There it reads, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." Out of John's five uses of this word throughout his writings, four of them are in reference to the Holy Spirit as a helper to us. He helps us to remember those things which the Lord has told us in His Word. He helps us in our temptations. He helps us in our fight against sin. He helps us even in our weaknesses He assures us of His glorious presence. Brothers and sisters, He even helps us to obey His word. We can't do it on our own strength, in our own power. And further, the Holy Spirit helps us and comforts us in all of our trials and sufferings. He has compassion on His children. He is our helper. But here in 1 John, this term paraclete is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. We know from divine revelation that the Spirit of God is also the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even Jesus tells us that another helper is coming. He says in John 14:15, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells in you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, but I will come to you." What assurance, brothers and sisters, do we have tonight? Understanding that God is forever with his children. He has not left us orphans, but he is with us. And here John says, returning back to chapter 2, verse 1, that we have an advocate. But we need to understand what John is not saying. He's not saying that Christ is an advocate for our sin. He doesn't condone our sin, our commission of it. He doesn't plead for us to commit sin. He doesn't deny that we have sinned. He doesn't affirm that our actions are not sins. But before God, the Father, in His holy courtroom, all of our sins are laid bare and exposed. Christ doesn't try to excuse them or rationalize them for us. But He is an advocate in that He pleads for us to be pardoned and that they would not be imputed to us. He pleads for divine favor for every one of His children, for all of our wicked and vile sins have been laid upon Him, and He has paid the penalty that you and I deserve. His own blood was shed for the remission of them, and He has made full satisfaction for them. And because of His righteous acts and His perfect obedience, these things ought not to be charged against us. But rather, forgiveness should be given and communicated to us so that our consciences may be relieved of burden and distress, that we may be granted hope and comfort. In this way, Christ is an advocate for His poor, sinning people. And He is an advocate. He is an intercessor for His children, but we need to understand not for all men, but only for His beloved bride, the church. And brothers and sisters, further, we need to understand that Christ is the only one who is able to do this. He is the only one who is fit for the office of mediator and for His position as our advocate. No one else will do. We cannot be advocates for ourselves since we are sinners, but the resurrected, sinless Lord of glory is our perfect advocate. And He is our advocate with God the Father. Dear church, behold this wonderful reality that we do have indeed an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. If you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7, a passage that I want you to lay your eyes upon. There we read, Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, "Therefore He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them." Turn over just a couple of chapters. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that He should suffer Himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another." Verse 26. "He then would have to have suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Behold, the Lord Jesus Christ." And finally, Romans 8:31. "What shall we say to these things?" That's how we feel, don't we? What can we say? If God is for us, then who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give to us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Jesus intercedes for his people, for his children in the presence of the Father. He asks for penitent forgiveness when anyone sins. And notice, Jesus Christ, the righteous, the one who perfectly obeyed God in every regard. Through obedience, he fulfilled all things. He was the only one to have perfectly obeyed the Father in every regard. He fulfilled all righteousness. As one pastor says, on the basis of his own righteousness, manifested above all in the righteous act of the cross, Jesus is supremely able to ask for that righteousness to be extended to all God's children who are in fellowship with Him. On that ground also, God can purify us from every kind of unrighteousness. As we move to conclude our time together this evening, I want to try to bring a few practical considerations for us all tonight. The first is remembering, believing, resting upon, trusting in this reality that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We have a mediator. As 1 Timothy 2:5 tells us, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And He is to continually function in this role of mediator for us. He ever lives to make intercession. His blood is always speaking and He is always pleading for His children. And therefore it is said we have, not that we have had or that we shall have an advocate, but we do have brothers and sisters. These are the words of John Gill. For He is righteous not only in His natures, both divine and human, but in His office of mediator, which He faithfully and righteously performs for His church. He is a very proper person to plead for guilty persons, which He could not do if He Himself were guilty. But He is so holy and righteous that nothing can be objected to Him by God. And it need not be doubted by men that He will act the faithful part to them and righteously serve them in their cause. And it is moreover His righteousness which He has wrought out and it is imputed to them. That carries the cause for them. Brothers and sisters, this is our hope tonight. The merits of our Lord Jesus Christ. His righteousness, not our own. If you sit here tonight, as we've already said, without Christ, I want to ask you to consider that do you want an advocate in your life? Do you feel alone in this world, without hope? If so, if that's you, turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive this wonderful provision of an advocate. We understand from His Word that God cannot just forgive sin. He can't just overlook our sins, for it would be unjust for Him to do so. He is not like us. We can forgive sin because we are sinners, but God can only forgive the sins for which Christ paid for, and only through faith in Him can this be applied to your account. I even want to encourage you, parents who have unbelieving children. We must remember that our duty is not just to get our children to obey. We shouldn't just try to get our children to obey us in everything. This will not save them. This is right and good, yes. But we must address their hearts. We must shepherd their hearts. We must put the Lord Jesus Christ before them in all of His glory to preach the gospel to them. So parents, take heart. There's still time. Pray fervently for your children who are without Christ. Pray that they would come and behold Him in His glory. Be faithful in addressing their hearts and shepherding their souls. Just a final few words. If you sit here tonight with Christ as an advocate, if you indeed are a child of God, I pray that you would find much comfort and hope tonight from these passages of Scripture. Rejoice in the truth that we indeed have an advocate. Rejoice. When you're tempted to think you are not worthy of approaching unto God, remember the Lord Jesus Christ. Take your eyes off yourself and put them on the Lord of glory. And brothers and sisters, give thanks to God for this. Praise be to God for His wonderful provision for us all. This leads us to realize that we are not to abuse God's grace. To not excuse our sins because we're under grace and we'll be forgiven for it later. But rather we are called continually to flee sin, to flee temptation. To ask the Spirit of the living God to help us to sin less and less. Finally, brothers and sisters, when we get caught up in the things of this world, our reminder should be to put our eyes on the things above, not on the things of this earth, to look to those new heavens and the new earth which awaits all of us, where all of these trials, suffering, sins will be ultimately reconciled. To think even of the prospect that we are not even able to sin in the new heavens and the new earth. That day we should longingly expect, eagerly await, when the presence of sin will be removed finally, once and for all. Put your hope there, dear brother and sister, even as you're fighting this week against those very sins that cling so close. Remember the hope that we have in Christ. 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. So set your hope there, dear child of God. Know that the day is coming when you will be removed from living in a world that is plagued by sin. A day when you will be with God face to face. When you will not have to worry about sinning. When you can honor Christ and keep His commandments for all of eternity. Let that be your hope tonight. But until then, brothers and sisters, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Father, how we do need Your help even tonight. Lord, as we approach unto this wonderful and glorious means of grace, grant us the ability to receive by faith that Jesus Christ indeed is our advocate. Help us to live in this reality. Help us to believe it from the heart. Father, forgive us of our many sins. Please assure us of Your glorious presence even now with Your people. Amen.